more of you, more than we can imagine. Let's stay on our feet for a minute. More than we can fathom, more than the sun, you shine for me. This is the world through God's eyes in a song. And this morning we're going to see a bit of a different angle on this series, The World Through God's Eyes. In Psalm 119, in the verses following, verse 112, the author reflects back. He shines, if you will, just like this song talks about, you shine for me. He shines back to God, his personal understanding of God's point of view, of how he sees the world through God's eyes. And it's through the lens of his own heart. So if you would, this is great teaching for us in this psalm. I want us to incorporate this today. Let's read it together as we stand. Read with me Psalm 119, verses 112 to 116. Let's read together. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. The word of the Lord, and you may be seated in his presence. Thank you, worship team, for leading us into his presence this morning. And we're going to jump on board with the psalmists in Psalm 119 today with this title, Our Heart Through God's Eyes. Our Heart Through God's Eyes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning that you are in our midst. We look to you for every single piece of our heart this morning. You have given us our heart, and we now incline it to you. We lean toward you. We give it to you. We look forward to all that you have for us in your word. We thank you for your living word. In Jesus' name, all the Lord's people said, amen. Amen. Now listen, church, God sees the human heart, frankly, not at all as you and I see it. We've come up through various Western and Eastern educations, but the biblical understanding of the heart is used as a robust, vibrant, mixed metaphor for the seat of our most basic orientation, our deepest commitments. And throughout the scripture, there are many verses. Just take a look at two of them. Proverbs and Matthew come up, Old Testament and New. Proverbs teaches that the heart is where we trust the most. It's where we lean, not on ourselves, but we lean or incline toward God. In Matthew, it talks about the heart is what we most treasure. It's what captures us. It's what captures our imagination. So the direction of our heart, the direction of our heart controls everything, our feelings, our actions, our thoughts, everything about us. That is the metaphor of the heart in the scripture. And if Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and this is just the beginning of a long series of scriptures about our heart, but take a look at 6:5 in Genesis. If this is true, then as God sees us, our hearts are naturally inclined toward what? Somebody say it. Toward evil. And this is hard news for us, because we like to think we're all kind of good. But what the scripture is telling us, and we're going to get into it this week and next, is that our heart needs a different inclination. And the psalmist calls this out in verse 112. Take a look at 112 again. When you incline, church, when you incline toward someone, you move toward them. In therapy, there's a point in therapy where I'm sitting with a client or a family, and you kind of sit back, and you're sort of neutral and listening and stuff. And then there comes moments throughout the session where you lean in to the family, you lean into the couple, you lean into the individual, and it becomes more of a connection because you've just inclined yourself, you've leaned in toward them. Here, this idea of inclining our hearts, it's a slope, it's a slant, it's a lean, and when we incline, we tend to act on something. We almost fall into it, amen? We just push toward where we're leaning. So the psalmist begs the question here, where is your heart leaning? What is the direction of your heart this morning? And I want us all to ask that as we begin. And don't miss it. In verse 112, you see it. I incline my heart. And then he says, I want this change to last. I want it to go to the very end, to my entire life, this side of heaven, the other side of heaven. So this is more than a resolution. It's not just for today. It's not just for a few weeks. I want this to be my driving direction from now on, my heart. In the NIV translation, it says, my heart is set. It's set. So it's about more than my behavior. It has everything to do with my beliefs. It has everything to do with my direction. So let's look at the author's reflection of our heart through God's eyes. There are three things that stand out in this text. And I know, Corey, that folks make fun of us sometimes that we sort of invent the alliteration on our points and they all, you know, match up. And this is to try to make it sticky. But you'll see that this week, the alliteration happens right in the text. It's all H's. I didn't make this up. It's right there. And the first is this: hate what God hates for you. And the verse 113, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. Now, hate in Scripture, Grace City, we don't like that word very much. And we kind of like to do an end run around that word when we see it in the Scripture. And we want to navigate ourselves around it. So let's make this personal, because the psalmist makes this personal. The psalmist is saying, in effect, I hate double-mindedness. I hate when I see it, and I hate when it's in me. And he's on to something that is supremely important for us to see the world through God's eyes, because here we have a gateway to understand what God hates on our behalf. Now, that's something. There's power in that. And over the course of history, you know this. You know that God uses all types of people in the biblical narrative, doesn't he? He uses folks who've done all kinds of crazy, bad, evil things, but he uses folks. He used Moses. Moses was a refugee. He used David. David was an adulterer. He used Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. He used Mary, the unwed mother. He even used the Apostle Paul, who was a murderer of Christ followers. He uses these folks. So while there seems to be no limit to who God can use and will use in his story, there is one person in Scripture that he never uses, and it's the one who lives half-heartedly. It's the one who lives double-minded. And we see this throughout Scripture. The Apostle James, look in James chapter 1. He writes about it in his first chapter. And he says this: the double-minded really can expect nothing from the Lord. Because the very instability of such a life of double-mindedness keeps us on the sidelines at best, at the very best. It's true corporately too. We're about to hold our annual congregational meeting right after this. We're going to have communion, 10-minute break, come back and lay out everything that's going on at Grace City. But here's what I was thinking this week, Corey, about this. You know, we're calling it Grace City through God's eyes. And our biggest goal ought to be, I think, to make sure that we're not seen the way God saw the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, which we actually preached about last spring. Take a look at Revelation 3:15. Be hot or cold. He sees this church. He says, would you be hot? Would you be cold? But your lukewarmness, you're standing in between, your double-mindedness, getting thrown and tossed by the way. I can't stand it. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I hate that about our lives and about our churches, about our corporateness. So the psalmist says we need to hate it, but it's so complex, isn't it? It's incredibly complex because the doubled mind, look at verse 113 again, the doubled mind loves how something feels at the moment but hates the outcome. Are you with me? I love how ice cream feels at the moment, but at my age, the outcome never works out for me. It can work out in your 20s, you're all good. But when you hit, you know, your 30s like me, but it goes the other way too because the doubled mind hates so many things that are good for it, but loves the outcome. So it gets really complex and it makes our heads spin around. Like, those of you who know me well know I'm not a veggie lover. That's kind of saying it lightly. I hate most veggies. But I love the outcome. I love what it produces in health. I love what it produces. So we have to. This is so complex, but stay with me. We have to hate talking about people behind their backs. Let's talk about Mark, you and me. Here, stand up here for me for a minute. That's Mark over there. And you know, Mark, he's a little weird. Yeah, yeah. he's just and he did this, you know.
Yeah,
and
super smart.
See, thank you very much. And listen, the reason that's double-minded is because it feels so good to bond with somebody about somebody else, doesn't it? Think about the last time you did it, probably last week. Tomorrow at school, tomorrow at work, where it feels so good to make that bond, Corey, but the outcome creates bricks in the wall of my relationship with Mark. So we have to hate the talking about, and we have to love the building up. But the problem with loving the building, the reason I don't love building others up all the time is because it removes me from the center of the universe. Because I'm talking about Corey behind his back, and you all, if you've ever heard me talk about Corey, and you probably have over 10 years, you know that I lift him up, and I know he lifts me up. But the problem is it removes us from the center. And we like being the center of the universe. It's in us because our hearts are inclined to be all about me. And the scripture's saying, oh, not about you. And that's hard on us. So you have to hate talking about others with ill will, and you have to love building others up because the outcome there is beautiful. But listen, here's the deal. You set yourself up for the outcome either way. Because the next time you see the person you've been talking about, the next time I see Corey, the next time I see Mark, the next time we see the person we've been talking about, you can't treat them any better than you've been talking about them. So if you've been talking well of them, it's a great reunion. And if you've been talking bad about them, it creates a wall. It creates a wall. This is true with self-pity. It can feel so good to feel sorry for yourself, but the outcome is so toxic because it gets you stuck. It's true with blame. It feels so good to blame someone else. It just feels good to get all that out onto somebody else. But the outcome is so toxic, it keeps you stuck. How do you grow when you're always blaming? And of course, listen, of course this goes beyond the personal and into the community. We just saw it in that church at Laodicea in Revelation 3. Church, if we don't hate the things that God hates, we end up doing, at best, we do nothing about any of it. It's not enough, church, to not be something. If you're in school, it's not enough to say, I'm not a bully. We got to be anti-bully. Are you with me? It's not enough in this world to say, I'm not a racist. You hear it all the time. It's not enough. We have to be anti-racist. We have to get it because when we just are not something, we're just on the sidelines. We're just in the stands making commentary. What we saw yesterday and with the Conklins and that entire group that planned with them, such a beautiful act of reconciliation coming together from the Leadenhall Community Association, the Otterbein Community Association, coming together in a festival with, you know, face painting. You should have seen me. So it goes beyond this. Staying on the sidelines will always leave us double-minded. Are you with me? We are called to actively hate the things that God hates. Being a reconciler is such a great example of this. You can't be a reconciler and stay on the sidelines. This is the call of this church. You can't just not be something. We're called to the activity of reconciliation. One theologian said it this way, Corey, you'll like this, said, if we stay with me, you Old Testament scholars, you'll like this. If we don't despise Egypt, we are tempted to go back to Egypt. Try that on for size. I'll explain it later if you're lost there. So where does your heart incline? Where does it lean? Who do you lean into? And secondly, the scripture here tells us to hide where God hides you. Verse 114, take a look. You are my hiding place and my shield. Where do you hide, Grace City? Where do you hide when trouble comes? Because doubts will come, and attacks will come, and disappointments will come. Amen? They will come. They're right around the corner. Discouragement is right outside this door. But most of the places that you and I hide are bad for us. Write that down. Most of them bring destruction. The trouble comes, and Corey preached about this last week, the trouble comes when in our relationship with God, when we hide from God instead of in God. You see, what Corey preached about in Genesis chapter 3 last week is that the meeting was on, as it always was, in the garden. And God showed up, but Adam and Eve were hiding. See, when we hide from God, it causes our destruction. When we hide in God, it's a whole new ballgame. There is an appropriate hiding here. The reason we don't finish the race on this side of heaven is not because of the attacks, and the doubts and the disappointments and the discouragement. It's because we don't know where to run when those things come. We don't know where to run. And church, the expectation of no trouble is a setup for disappointment. But if we plan in advance, you get your divine panic room ready. Seen that movie? Children teach us this. Now, those of you who have known me for a while have heard this story. You're going to hear it again. Those of you who are new, it's a great story. But children teach us this about hiding. Hide and seek. I remember so well with my youngest, and I played with all three of them, but the youngest is most fresh in my mind. And up until about age six, Cole would play with hide and seek with me like this. Daddy, Daddy, count to a million, I'll go hide, and you find me. And I'd play along, and I'd say, 100, 200, 1,000, 10,000, 100, 1 million, ready or not, here I come. While I'm counting, I hear this little feet running around, right? He leaves a trail of noise everywhere he goes. And he always, up to a certain age, like if I play with him now, he'll be in Kuala Lumpur before I know it. It's a whole different thing. But at that age, you know exactly where he is because he always went to the closet in his bedroom. And in his bedroom, I would count and I would find, I would wander. I wonder where Cole is. And I'd hear this little voice, in the closet. And I'd walk into his room and his closet had two doors into one space. And I'd say, I wonder which door he's behind. And you'd see this little fist from the inside out pounding on the door. This one. And he couldn't wait. His voice is just edged with anticipation. And I opened the door and literally, for a certain season of life, he would leap out of the closet and throw his arms around my neck and say, I win. Let's play again. And it would go on and on. Because the object of the game for the child is to be found, not to be lost. We lose that when our hearts are inclined away from God. Our job is to be found by God. Now I play with my grandsons. They're at that same age. It's so much fun to relive that. I'm a little slower as I chase them around. I have one grandson now who wants to keep sight of me while I'm searching for him. So he's peering out behind a door, from behind a door, you know, to make sure I haven't lost him. I mean, it's to be found. Let me remind you with the story of Elijah. Take a look at this verse in Elijah. Because here's the deal. If we hate something that God hates, we can still sabotage that if we hide in the wrong thing. That's how overlapping these things are. Elijah is preaching the hatred of double-mindedness. This is 1 Kings 18, 21. It says, how long will you waver between two opinions? If Baal is God, then by all means, if God is God, worship him. And they do this whole thing. There's a huge victory on Mount Carmel. If you don't know it, look at 1 Kings 18 when you go home. Can't get into it all. But they have this huge victory. And then Elijah comes down off Mount Carmel. And isn't it often true that right after some of your greatest victories, you feel the deepest losses and disappointments and depressions? And that's what's going on with Elijah. And he's in trouble because he's really put it out there. And he's in trouble with Jezebel, who's chasing him. He sits down and he's lost in himself and he's hiding. And God's spirit appears to him and says, come on, Elijah, it's time to get going. And he calls him to a place and all kinds of things go on. Finally calls him out. Elijah gets up and goes. But when he arrives at the place where God has called him, he goes and he hides in a cave. And God comes. Take a look at the scripture here in verses 9 and 11. God's voice comes and says, what are you doing here? In the cave, where you're stuck, where you're on the sidelines, where you've got no leverage to do work of my kingdom. Don't you remember I had you on Mount Carmel? Why are you here hiding? It's the wrong place to hide. And then he goes through an earthquake and wind and fire to call him out of the cave. And God wasn't in those things. He was in the voice. He says, come out, Elijah, come out. Come out, whispers the Lord. Stand before the presence of the Lord. Elijah comes out of the cave, and his life takes off from there when he comes out of hiding. Because, church, you can hide in plain sight when you hide in the Lord. You don't have to stay in the cave. You come out on mission in plain sight behind him. He's the shield that we hide in. We're not lost saying, I'm out of it, I'm on the sidelines. That's not where God wants to hide you. He wants to take you out in plain sight. Listen, all of us have multiple hurtful hiding places that are bad for us, toxic for us. Just ask the question for a moment this morning, what is yours? What's yours? We don't have to hide in binge watching or no watching. We don't have to hide in binge eating or over dieting. We don't have to hide in blame. We don't have to hide in self-pity. We don't have to hide in porn. We don't have to hide in retreats. We don't have to hide in caves of any kind. We don't have to hide in low expectations of ourselves. We don't have to hide in distance from others. We don't have to hide in the lobby until we do the fellowship time in here because I really don't want to meet people. We don't have to hide. We don't have to hide. Corey said it last week about that last one, by the way. The only not good of creation was what? Who knows? That man was alone. Everything else was good. He did this, it was good. He did this, it was good. He did this, it was good. It was not good that we would be alone. Don't be alone. You're not alone when you're hiding in God. You're not. We do it together. It's a corporate thing. It's a corporate thing. You're not alone. So I believe the Lord is whispering to all of us at Grace City this morning as we are here in fellowship, as we go to our business meeting later. He's whispering, come out of the cave, hide in me in plain sight on mission. Let's go take this city for the kingdom of God. Amen? Let's take it. Hide in me in the storm, in the battle. Hide in me in plain sight. I will be your shield. And finally this, and as I start this point of hope, take a look, hope in God's hold of you. In verse 114 and following. Let's have the worship team come up and stand by, but everyone else stay still for a minute because we're going to the Lord's table. But here's the idea in verse 114 and following. Hope in God's hold of you. I hope, listen to it. I hope in your word. Uphold me according to your promise that I may live and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Now hope, church, stay with me as you get all distracted here. Hope in God's economy has two grammatical spaces. Stay with me. I'm not kidding. Two grammatical spaces. And the first is this. It is an active verb. Do you see it there at the beginning? I hope. It's a verb. It's a way of living that makes us bold, that makes us adaptable, makes us flexible, makes us pre-planned, panic room-oriented followers of Christ who know what to hate, who know where to hide, and now know how to hope, who know where our hope comes from. Listen, I don't know if you've noticed, but I don't have any hair. And when it's cold, as it gets colder outside, I don't hope that it's not going to be cold, Corey. I put a hat on. All right? I don't so much hope to get an A in that course. I study. Hope. This is hope that doesn't depend on our circumstances. I don't hope that my car will start when it's empty. I put gas in it. I don't hope it's not too hard when I leave this church. I stand on the foundation, the rock, Christ, the solid rock. I stand on him when I leave here today. Active hope. But here's the second grammatical space. Are you ready at the end of that verse? It's a concrete noun too. My hope. Do you see it on there? My hope. Hope that is outside of me. Thank God it's outside of me. Divine hope. Heavenly hope. Hope in the heavenlies. Resurrection hope. The same power that conquered the grave. Hope that does not depend, again, on my circumstance. This is, church, this is the world through God's eyes. He is our hope as a noun. And it's both the activity of a life running with Jesus, and it's the divine reality of God's promise that holds us, upholds us, holds us in hope here and extends beyond the grave. And you want to know how I know this? It's because of the table that we're about to come here this morning. It's because of the table we're about to share. Look at how the Apostle Paul wrote about the hope we have in God's hold on us. Take a look at it. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his suffering, conform to his death. Look at this. Not that I've obtained it. That's not the point. Or have already arrived. That's our goal for the rest of our lives here. But I press on to do what? To take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. My hope. Uphold me in my hope. Grace City, this is how God sees our heart. It's how he sees our heart leaning into him. Will you lean into him today as you come to the table? Hating what he hates for us, hiding what he hides of us in himself, taking hold of the hope that we have in him because he first took hold of us. Now I'd like to have the worship team is up, the servers, Corey, everybody come up while we sing. But what I want to do is sing an a cappella thing with you. And I want you to stand up if you have hope this morning. Just stand up if you have hope, Grace City. Stand up if you have hope. It's an old hymn. We're going to sing it the traditional way from the 1850s with me, and then we'll sing it as we come to communion. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' grace and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus. Real big. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Church, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. If you believe that, would you prepare your hearts now to come to communion? Please excuse my horrible singing. My voice is very rough this morning. But you did great. So let's prepare our hearts now as we come for communion.
We know on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus gave thanks. He said, this is my body, which will be broken for you. He said, take, eat, do this in remembrance of me. Then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks. He lifted it. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. He said, drink this, do this in remembrance of me. We know the scripture declares, who shall come to the table? Who he or she with clean hands and a pure heart? What the scripture requires us and calls us to do is examine our lives before coming to the table. So we ask that all of you all close your eyes, reflect on your life. Anything you want to ask God for forgiveness for, give it to him now. He loves you. He's already done the work. So when you feel led to come, you are invited to the communion table today.